We're in the middle of a series that we've been in for months now, but it's a good one. We've got this week and three more weeks in it. We stopped in the middle of a thought last week, and I want to pick up this morning pretty much where we left off. But a full week of real life, kind of a rugged thing for us. We've all gone through that, and in the process, even the best of our minds kind of forget where we were and what we were saying. So I want to take a few minutes to give a little review. The past several months, we've been studying the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ brings freedom into our lives. It is one of the things that He promises His children. One of the things that He offers us. He says, I'll guide you into it. I'll take you from all of that turmoil and bondage, and step by step, I'll help you to begin to discover what it means to actually have Me as your Father. Broadest context, our study is broken down into two major sections. The first one we looked at is the freedom that our Lord offers us from the law. And kind of interesting. This is just an observation. But in my now considerable length of time in the family of God, I've noticed something. The most righteous people I know, in a practical sense, are also the least legalistic, which is just an amazing thing. True righteousness is not a process of following rules. It is a matter of learning how to live a life consistent with the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of what we looked at was the way in which our Lord breaks the power of the law in our lives, so that we can be freed to be joined to Christ and to live in union with Him. And then the second is the freedom that our Lord offers us from sin. Most recently, we've been studying the way in which He makes freedom from sin a growing reality in our lives. And last week, we spent the morning looking at what I told you I believe to be the most powerful single deception that Satan has in his attempts to keep God's people in continued bondage to immorality. Every time a Christian is pulled into immorality, there will be some element of this lie active in the believer's life. Last week, we spent much of our time talking about the way in which our God created us with a wide variety of needs. I mean, it's just part of our design as His creation. We have physical needs and emotional needs and psychological needs and mental and spiritual needs. Needs in themselves are not sinful. They're in no way the result of sin, although they've been profoundly complicated by it. In God's original design, He created Adam with all the needs that we experience, and then He placed Adam into a world in which all of those needs could be perfectly met, and He showed them how that could be. Once sin entered into the human race, however, it separated us from the One who understood our needs perfectly, who could meet those needs or show us how they could be met. The separation from God left us with only ourselves as our resource for figuring out how life works and how to go about meeting the needs that we experience on a daily basis. And even more devastating, it left us with both a fundamental distrust of our God and a hostility toward Him that drives us to reject the very person and the very leadership that we need most desperately. When we come to Christ in faith, placing our lives into His hands, trusting His death for our sins, that spirit battle between us and our God has ended. And one of the fringe benefits of our divine homecoming is that now through His Word and through His Spirit, He begins to re-educate us in the truth, leading us into an understanding of how our needs can truly be met. We saw last week that when our God offers us His moral framework. He reveals it to us in His Word, and He provides us with clear, beautiful presentation of how our human needs can be met. To live within that moral framework is to live in secure protection of how our needs can be met. I need all the light I can get. Thank you. He builds for us a moral framework that it enables us to live within a deeply corrupted human society without suffering the destructive consequences that immorality always brings into our lives. Simply put, one of the fringe benefits of being a child of God is that we get an instruction manual. We know how life works, or at least we have access to the source that can explain to us how life works. But of course there's a problem. We saw last week that when... Boy, that light helps. I thought it was... is there about me? Is it? Yeah. Well, I can see my notes, and that's what helps. You know how this works. You get a little older and your eyesight goes. How many of you have seen the notes that I preach from? Yeah, some of you have.
One word per page.
You talk about large print edition. See, but it works. 24 font, if any of you are wondering. But I've held it 24 font now for at least 10 years, and I feel good about that. But I need lots of light on it. See, the problem we run into, we saw last week that when we come to Christ, we come fully pre-programmed. We bring with us a whole bunch of need-meeting techniques from our past life, techniques that didn't work at all well for us in the past, but techniques that are now firmly established in our memories, in our minds, our reasoning processes, and in our whole emotional makeup. And it is those learning responses within us that set us up for the great lie that Satan seeks to use against the people of God. And here's the lie. Satan seeks to convince the Christian that God's moral framework is not a protection for us, but rather a barrier that keeps us from the things that we have to have in order to meet our needs. We didn't take time to look at it last week, but this is exactly what was happening the very first time Satan stepped into the flow of human history in his first conversation with Adam and Eve. You remember what he said? Do you remember what he said in the Garden of Eden? See, listen to this. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" See, appearing in the form of a serpent, do you see what he's doing? This is just masterful, because this is the pattern he plays out in our lives again and again. He asks Eve a question designed to convince her that God's one commandment was designed to wall her off from something she had to have in order to meet her needs. He seeks to create the tension from the very beginning. Did this God of yours actually tell you that even though you need food, and the only source of food around here is all of these trees around you, did he actually tell you that you can't eat from any of them? Did he create you with this huge need and then wall you off from the only thing that could ever meet that need? Eve knew that wasn't exactly what God said. But it's interesting because she still bought the lie. And we know that because of her response back to the serpent. Listen to this. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." See, and we We know she bought the lie because she too misquoted God back to Satan, making God's commandment seem arbitrary, unreasonable. You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Folks, they could have played football with it. Wasn't on the list. Wasn't what God said. God never said anything about touching the fruit. Then Satan comes back with the same deception in a form that he knows Eve will now grab hold of. Serpent says to the woman, "You surely shall not die. Your God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll know, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So now, do you see it? Eve, God's out to cheat you. His commandment was designed by Him to deprive you of the very thing you need the most. You could be like God Himself, knowing good and evil, if only you ate of that fruit. The lie, God's commandment, really given by Him to keep us from the very things that we need in order to meet the deepest needs in our life. And the whole trap is carefully designed to put us in a position where we feel we absolutely have to choose. Either on one side, we choose to meet our needs, or on the other side, we choose obedience to this unreasonable and demanding God. And when we ended last week, we realized that once we accept the lie, once we believe that is the choice we make, either way we choose, we lose. If we choose to follow after what we think we must have in order to meet our needs, the result will be bondage, damaged relationships, a sense of guilt and shame, fear of discovery, and continued unmet or partially met needs. But if we choose obedience to what God says, believing we do so at the cost of meeting our needs, it'll create an underlying resentment and distrust of God, a distrust that resentment that'll drive us from the very one whose leadership and whose love and whose care and whose compassion and kindness can guide us into an understanding of how those needs can be met most of all. It's as far as we got last week. Before we finish this morning, I want to share with you three essential elements that can help to disarm the power of that lie in the life of the Christian. But there's one additional concern I need to address first. You see, flawed need-meeting techniques are not the only problems that we bring with us into this walk with our Creator. We also bring with us a distorted concept of what our true needs really are. I've already mentioned that when we come to Christ, our union with Him establishes for us an eternal love union with the One who knows perfectly what our needs are, how those needs can be met. Now, at first glance, I mean, it just sounds like heaven on earth. How could it get any better? And in many respects, it is. But in order for us to see this whole thing accurately, we also need to keep in mind that when we come to Christ, we are severely damaged goods, entering into a lifelong process of major reconstruction. Remember what Paul said to us in Romans 8, 28, 29? Verse 28, which makes great wall plaque if you just leave it with verse 28, sounds so good. It says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose." But the next statement Paul makes puts that concept into its proper context. He goes on to say, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." It is absolutely true that God does indeed actively cause all things to work together for good in our lives. But the good He is talking about is the good of being reshaped into the image of Christ Himself, which is also the image of who we are at the core of our being because we're created in His image. In other words, when God goes about the process of meeting our needs through Christ, He does it within the context of knowing just exactly what we truly need in order for us to be the people He designed us to be, in order for us to fulfill the roles that He created us to fulfill. The alcoholic comes to Christ and he hears Paul saying, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And there will be times when the alcoholic will respond by saying, "Great, what I need right now is a drink." But the truth is, what the person needs most of all, the presence and the strength and the love of their God as they go through the painful process of breaking free from their addiction. The workaholic comes to Christ. Here's Paul saying, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And that person responds by saying, "Great, what I need most of all right now is for my marriage partner to get off my back so I can pour myself into my work the way I need to." But what that person really needs is a major, often devastating restructuring of their entire life values so that they can learn how to begin to draw deep satisfaction from their love relationships rather than hiding behind a wall of work. They need to walk with their Lord down the sometimes very long path of discovering that what they do does not, cannot define who they are. Young athlete comes to the Lord. Here's Paul saying to him, to her, "My God shall supply all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And they look at the upcoming game and they say to themselves, "That's great. I mean, what I really need more than anything else is to win this thing." But the truth is, what they need more than anything else is the peace, security that can only come from knowing that their value, their true identity does not come from their athletic performance or how many games they win or lose. Their true identity comes from the creative work of God Himself in His special, unique design of them as His child. In other words, when our God pledges Himself to meeting our needs, He does so on the basis of His perfect knowledge of us, committing Himself to providing for us not simply what we feel, well, what makes us feel good for the moment, but what truly is good for us, both for the present and for the long term. Most of whatever I have learned about my God, I have learned through either personal failure or through turmoil or through pain. With most of that failure and turmoil and pain, in the process, I have pointed out to my God that what I needed most of all at that particular moment was for His immediate deliverance from the failure or the turmoil or the pain. But because He loves me perfectly and because He knows my needs perfectly, when He knows it will work together for good in my life, He has loved me enough to let me fail, to let me continue to churn, to let the pain remain for a little while longer. And then just briefly, let me share with you three elements that I have found helpful in disarming Satan's lie in my life. First one, it is essential that we always begin by making sure that we have an accurate concept of God's moral framework. And right here is where religion and truth collide in a very, very big way. One of Satan's favorite tricks is to clutter up our perceptions of what God has and has not said, introducing a whole bunch of cultural distortions in the process so that God appears to be completely irrational and arbitrary in His moral boundaries. Now, we're not going to take time now to go into this in any depth, but I'll say that it is essential here that we listen carefully and closely to exactly what God has revealed to us in His Word, making certain that we don't allow the endless voices of religion around us to amplify or expand those core moral values. And let me give you one other tool here that may be of value to you. If you ever find yourself getting confused with some of the things that we have in the Old Testament and some of the things that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. There are a number of commandments given to the Israelites by God in the Old Testament. A whole bunch of them, in fact. Some of them are clearly tied to the core values, the universal moral commands given to all people. Many others given by God exclusively to the Jews so that He could isolate, protect, preserve them as a unique nation, a nation that would be preserved literally throughout history, part of His plan for both bringing Christ into the world, and, well, it's a plan that has a lot of different facets to it, not the least of which is using Israel as a major mouthpiece of proclamation of the message about Christ in the final days. If you find yourself getting confused with what applies to us now from the Old Testament and what does not, there's a really simple but very effective rule that'll help. If it applies to us now, you'll find it clearly reaffirmed in the writings of Paul and Peter and James and John in the New Testament epistles. If it is not restated, reaffirmed in the epistles, it was closed circuit communication between God and Israel. You want one really, really obvious example? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's one of the big ten. On it you shall not do any work, you or your manservant, your maidservant, your ox or your ass, donkey, excuse me. There it is. It's not repeated in the New Testament. Now, we drag it in our church culture. There's an underlying principle that's valid there that, well, that's, you know, I mean, it's good to pull back from life on a weekly basis, cause a break and say, I'm just going to rest for a while. I mean, that's part of the way we function best as human beings. But why isn't that remember the Sabbath day thing there? What is explained to us in the New Testament is why the Sabbath day was given to us in the first place. From the day God created, everything has been designed to bring us, His creation, into an understanding of the redemptive work that He is offering us through Christ. That's what's going on. That's what He's doing. And look at this. When He designed the fundamental seven-day week, He put it together in a way that had embedded in it a picture of Jesus Christ. And that picture is the Sabbath day. In the Old Testament, they just looked at it as a rule. Can't work today. Okay? All right. Won't work. See, and then they take it and they run wild and create all kind of Sabbath day rules so that they can find ways around it, like we do as human beings. But they didn't see what was happening. We get into the New Testament, we get into the book of Hebrews, and then the author of Hebrews says, hey, you want to know what was really happening there? Well, that Sabbath was a picture of what happens for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He says there is a Sabbath day rest for the people of God, where we cease from our work in our efforts to try to please our God and just rest with Him accepted by His grace. That's what was going on. Every week, there was that reminder that there's some kind of a rest that has nothing to do with whether my muscles are weary, has everything to do with whether or not my soul is weary, whether I hurt inside, whether I long for something that I haven't yet found. And then our God says, you'll find that in my Son. That's what's there. See? And once we enter into Christ, every single day of our lives is a Sabbath rest. A day when we rest in the presence of our God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of His grace poured out on us. And once we're there, we don't need the picture. And so the Sabbath commandment is not repeated. But that principle holds all the way through. If you're looking in the Old Testament and you see something and you say, I wonder if that applies to me. Well, run it by what we have in the New Testament and you'll find out. And if it's not there, then it was closed circuit for the people of Israel. If it's not restated and reaffirmed in the epistles, then it was a unique work going on between God and Israel. In the same way, if you find any authoritative religious voice around you writing for you a commandment that is not clearly stated in the epistles, folks, walk away from it. Or ask your God whether or not it is of value to you personally, knowing that it certainly is not universal in nature. Second thing that will help in breaking the power of this lie in our lives. When you find yourself in turmoil, struggling with what appears to be a choice between meeting some need and obeying the voice of your Lord, affirm what you know to be the truth. The only way your needs can ever be fully met is within God's moral framework. The battle we fight at this point in our thinking is not, it's not so much a battle for unwavering allegiance to biblical morality. That's not what's going on. But rather it is a battle for faith in the integrity of God Himself. What kind of a God is He? Is He distant, impersonal, arbitrary, indifferent to our needs? Or is He the God about whom Paul said, and He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Battle between us and our Creator truly is over forever for those of us who are in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He and I are now on the same side, fighting for the same life, and He cannot, will not, ever cheat me, desert me, allow me to go through an instant of pain that is not essential for His greater good in me and through me. If what I see Him bringing into my life does not appear to be to me what I feel like I truly need, one thing I know for sure. My perception of my true needs at that point is flawed. And then finally, when we find ourselves feeling that God is asking us to obey Him at the expense of meeting some need, Try to recognize what need Satan is using to create that tension within us, and then actively bring that need to God. Need for love, for security, for affirmation from others, whatever it is, face the need honestly, bring it actively to God, affirming a renewed faith in His ability to meet that need in the right way, at the right time. When our Lord pledges Himself to bringing freedom from sin into our lives, a major part of that process involves His breaking the power of those lies that Satan uses to keep us in bondage to the sin. Okay, we've got 3 weeks left, so we've got three more steps to take, and we'll take them a step at a time. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we are just fumbling our way through life, trying to figure out what it means to live with a Father who truly loves us and knows us, cares about us more deeply than we could ever even begin to imagine. That's hard stuff for us to get used to, harder stuff for us to rest in. I just pray, Father, that Your Spirit will truly have the freedom in our lives to give us the truth and the awareness of the reality of what You're doing and why You're doing it. And when it hurts, Lord, help us to cling to You through the pain, knowing that what You're doing will accomplish exactly what we long for as we allow You to lead us through it. We love You so much, God. We need You desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.